coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, David Weber, and Ethan Stoppenhagen. On today's episode, we will look at the lessons for the second Sunday of Easter. And they are Acts 4, verses 32 to 35, Psalm 148, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2, and the Gospel according to John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. We begin with David Weber.
The second Sunday of Easter, the first Sunday after Easter, I suspect that clergy across the world are still exhausted from a very busy season. And so, but here we hit the ground running to work out the implications of the, of Christ's resurrection. And this text offers a number of ways of entering into that discussion of what the upshot of the resurrection is, and Christ three times repeats, "Peace be with you." This is the text that I think that I'll be entering into the text. But there's also the famous passage on where Christ commissions his church to forgive and withhold forgiveness. And there is Thomas is a bulks very large in here and. In terms of his doubts about the resurrection, and at the end of the text, the reference that all these things took place as Jesus had said in order that we might believe. So, with so many possibilities, this is obviously focusing on the three times repeated "Peace be with you" is going to leave some things out. But I think this peace, what I like about this passage is that not only does Christ repeat peace, but the passage itself defines what Jesus actually means by peace. Peace is not a word that defines itself. It's defined here specifically by Jesus in three different occasions, all of which his greeting of peace is directed at frightened and cowering former followers who he is now drawing back into the fold. Peace is the word, not judgment, not guilt, not condemnation, not rejection. So peace is a consequence of the resurrection, suggests that Jesus intended to instill a confidence. That's what the end of the passage says. Belief, a confidence. But this confidence seems to be somewhat defiant of the fear that gripped the followers during the passion and defiant of those who generated that fear. So I see that confidence is a kind of light-hearted unwillingness to obey men rather than God. So the things that once caused fear, particularly Jesus' suffering and crucifixion, are now understood to be the very acts of salvation. So I find that coincidence or irony something to contemplate, that the suffering and crucifixion has been changed. It's no longer the cause of this fear. It's the cause of the peace of our salvation.
What I wonder is more about the fear. Do you think the fear could also be instilled by Jesus' presence himself? Like that the fear of the passion and the crucifixion is gone, and now you've got the fear of a now resurrected Lord.
Are you saying that you would expect someone in Jesus' position to come with both barrels blazing and condemnation and accusation?
I would think so. Yeah.
Yeah.
If I was one of the 12.
Yeah. So this is what I like about it, is that everything is just so topsy-turvy. It's not what you expect, and this undermines the idea that when people talk about peace, they talk about something that's like a lethargy. It's like an absence of energy. And peace here is precisely the opposite. It's the thing that's making connections and drawing people back to what they believe. And Jesus even says that the reality of this peace is not lethargy. It's this: as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. That the basis of this going out into the world without fear, or at least recognizing that fear is abnormal and something to be shed, that this peace is very energetic and very confident.
It's not just an emotion, you know, a sense of calm.
That sense of calm is a fun thing to have, but it's nothing like what Jesus is saying. Even the fracturing is not what it appears. As the end of the passage says, that if we would have just paid attention to what Jesus had said, we'd have a better grip on what was actually happening with his suffering and crucifixion. So, and what we have here is this peace is hearkening back to the formation of Adam and Eve out of dirt. And then Jesus, and given the breath of life, then Jesus breathes on them after granting them peace and a second breath of life, receiving the Holy Spirit as part of this sending. So again, what I like about it, just for my own edification, is I hear the word peace and it makes me cringe almost every time, because someone's going to say something about how they're at peace for some awful deed that they've done, justifying things, when in fact Christ's peace means something very, very different. So this peace, as I said, is this kind of a belligerent confidence, but then it's defined by forgiveness, pitted against what peace would have meant at this time, the Pax Romana. That it seems that Jesus is saying, yes, you have the Pax Romana, but I'm going to offer you a different kind of peace. And the Pax Romana is built on military and economic dominance. The Pax Romana advances itself by crucifixion. And then Christ is saying, there's another peace. There's another kingdom. It is not the peace of Rome. It is the peace of Christ, which also advances itself by crucifixion, but understood completely differently. It's crucifixion for the forgiveness of sin. And the resurrection, that would make no sense at all unless there was a resurrection that transformed the cruelty of the cross into our salvation. And that's mediated through forgiveness. So I think there is this delicious irony on the two meanings of the cross, in contrasting the two conflicting meanings of Christ's peace and the peace of Rome. And now, once again, we're faced with Christ saying absurd words at the moment. And he essentially tells the disciples that the church will endure, Rome will not. And anybody hearing that at the time would have scoffed. That forgiveness will prove to be more durable and lasting and life-giving than any kind of force that Rome is going to be able to exert in the world. And of course, by the fourth century, that prediction becomes true, where Rome becomes the center of Christianity. So
I find this fascinating. I had never made that connection with the Pax Romana before, and that this peace is like a cosmic force in one sense. It's not just peace be with you as an individual. This is a peace and a wholeness that really reanimates all of creation.
That's is where Thomas comes in, right? Thomas lived in a bifurcated world. He lived in a world where, at least at this moment of doubt, the physical was more important than the spiritual. And Jesus, in showing him his hands and his side, is not discounting the importance of the physical. The physical is very important. But the thing that all of us continually are reconverted, we are naturally physical. We are pathologically physical. We can't help it. And so, again, this is what I think the great value of the church is. We have to be reconverted into, say, what we think is all important is really not utterly important. And so Jesus submits to Thomas's materialist test in order to show the limits of the material world. And of course, he invites him to put his finger in hands, and Thomas doesn't need that. He now has discovered the confidence that Christ came with his absolution, his greeting of peace. He discovered that that confidence. And again, fear is removed and forgiveness takes its place.
Could you say a little bit more about this, what you call the materialist test of Thomas? Because I'm wondering how to connect sort of the physicality of this a little bit more into the text, because it does seem like you could take this text and say it's more about the spiritual. It's about the word of forgiveness. It's about the breath of the Spirit, and totally remove the fact that Jesus multiple times shows them his hands and his side.
Yeah, I think it's so easy to forget that, and what the history of Gnosticism in the church reminds us of, it's so easy to forget how important the physical is. It's not all important, but right. It's very important. And when we get to the book of Acts, you know, how do the first Christians respond to the world when in light of the resurrection? They're very physical. They get really generous. Mm-hmm. Right? So the divorcing of the physical from the spiritual, this text does nothing to actually advance that heresy. And in fact, with Thomas, the physical becomes the way back into faith. And as I said earlier, the contrast of the different meanings of the crucifixion. The crucifixion is very physical. You know, we have to remind ourselves that crosses, the earliest cross in the church was in the third century. The cross was such a humiliating, awful sign that it took several hundred years for that thing to be transformed. Even though St. Paul says immediately, I don't want to know anything but the cross of Christ. And yet, for that truth to sink into the church and to overcome the odiousness of the cross as an implement of tyranny and death, but I just think that the physical is so utterly important. And I don't mean utterly. Take that back. It's really important. What's utterly important is Christ's words, and particularly that peace is possible even in this physical world. Let me close with this. In any text, I always look for what the Greeks called eros, and unfortunately that's related to a not a very good word in English. But eros, and the reason for this is that Jesus made quite clear that when he is lifted up on the cross, he would draw all men to himself, that the ugliness of the cross would be transformed, and it would be the source of attraction. And of course, we find that with the thief on the cross with him. And that drawing power, the Greeks called that if something is good, it will cast a drawing power, which they called eros, an attractiveness. And Jesus is quite confident that his cross will be a source of attractiveness, that this is, and I think that attractiveness is called forgiveness. And not this kind of blanket forgiveness that at the end of the day, you know, when at the end of history, there's this judgment where God will say, we'll say that we're not guilty. That seems to push the importance of forgiveness to the end of life and make it irrelevant in this life. What Jesus is showing is that this forgiveness, both received and wildly given, is what attracts people to Christianity. That this is what the meaning of the cross will be. This is what peace actually, how it's existentially enjoyed. So I just find that if you enter through this forgiveness, as the main center of the text, there's a lot to be said about the attractiveness of forgiveness, and a lot of work to be done at all of the misunderstandings of what forgiveness is.
Do you think that part of the attractiveness of the cross is that people see themselves in it? And they see their own experiences, their own suffering, and that draws them in? Or is it simply the understanding that forgiveness and peace is brought through this very ugly and painful thing?
No, it's all of it. I mean, on the one hand, you say there's an existential attraction to the cross of people who have suffered, to have a God, who has suffered, as Hebrews said, who knows our weaknesses because he has learned obedience through his suffering. Mm-hmm. That is an existential truth, but it's also they call a theory of salvation. It's right. Yeah, that for some reason suffering is essential. Christ's physical suffering, which we spend, we pay inordinate attention to on Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday. But not because it's unimportant, because it is crucially important. That this too is a part of salvation. And I think of the times, the desperate times when you're just so pleased that in the worst moments that you're assured by Christ that this is also a part of salvation, and it will work toward good. So that's why I think when I begin with peace, when I get to the psalm, it changes. All of a sudden, it seems like a non sequitur, that something is being added, because a psalm is about praise. And this is what I like about the lectionary. When it pits a psalm, Psalm 148, all of a sudden you are connecting peace and praise in a way that I would have never done had these texts not been situated with each other. That the corollary, if I had more time, I would think about what is the corollary between Christ's gift of peace and our praise that the psalm says is the life of the cosmos, that even if humans refuse to worship as they are in the Western world, churches are empty, the psalm makes it clear that doesn't really matter. In a sense, it matters, but it doesn't matter because praise is going on whether humans will freely do it or not. It's in the cosmos, which is completely centered in the worship of God. The heavens are populated by angels and other nondescript heavenly hosts who clearly recognize and praise God. And here's what they praise God for: because his command causes all the goodness. So in other words, if we could ever get that that heavenly perspective, we would see that the most important thing in life is to hear God speak. And of course, the end of the gospel, Jesus makes that clear. If you had just listened, you would have been ready for the way that things unfold. And so, I mean, all I can say is I don't have that. I mean, there are moments when I understand that God's word is its importance, but not like the psalm says the heavenlies see this and are in a continual state of praise. And that the peace that we have is the assurance that life outlasts evil and all of the evil that's intent on destroying life. Even while Rome is destroying life, the heavens continue, creation continues, life continues to go on. And I'm just reminded of what's called Orwell's Roses, that Orwell was given to a dark disposition, as you know from his books, but he cultivated roses to be a reminder that it's life that is our default position, our default condition, not death. Death is an abnormality. Death is, as we believe, is destroyed by Christ's crucifixion. So the inarticulate heavenly praise is echoed in the inarticulate praise of sea creatures lurking in the depths. And even the psalm says fire and hail and snow and mists and stormy wind and the mountains and fruit trees and wild beasts and domestic livestock and even repulsive creeping things and the birds that eat repulsive creeping things, all of their life is in a sense praise. Now, I'm glad the psalm points it out because I don't see it that way. And but so I need, the psalm makes me want to have better eyes. But then the psalm makes it quite clear. All of creation praises, but it doesn't have the gift of words. Only we have the gift of words. And our task, delight, not necessarily our task, is that no matter how many of us there are, that there are some human beings willing to put words to the cosmic praise, to put words that the kings of the earth and the young and old men and maidens and children, all people are alike in this, that our glory is that we can freely speak the praises of God in this world. We are the articulation of an inarticulate cosmos.
This, I mean, that just is so fascinating to me that you've got this understanding that all creation is bound to praise God. And I would argue that that's because of the new creation brought forth in the resurrection. But it reaches its pinnacle when the pinnacle of creation, mankind, freely engages in that worship.
Peace is a joining of fractured parties, right?
Right.
And in worship, there is a cosmic joining of the heavens and creatures and humans in this act of praise. And I know everyone longs for this kind of unity. This is a dumb example, but from the time I can remember, I have always wanted to pet squirrels. Then when I found out that I could actually slowly lure them in with peanuts, I've had two pet squirrels. Right now, that's a silly example of our desire to connect with creation. Now,
that's what peace means, right? Shalom is like a wholeness, right? The wholeness gets restored. Everything is back to as it was meant to be.
And that's what's taking place in our worship. As insignificant as our worship seems, as ridiculous as the claims seem to anybody who says, I'm not going to waste a Sunday morning doing that. The reason we do it is because we have this confidence that, as you say, there are deep connections going on. And I like the fact that a single word covers that forgiveness is this moving out of this connectiveness. And you see it in Acts, where now the language has changed again. It goes from peace to forgiveness to grace. And it says, great grace was upon them all. And again, This is a very different view of grace than just kind of a narrow definition of salvation. And again, this is the freewheeling associations that the lectionary says. And this grace or this peace is not an abstract doctrine. This grace is not something that says, oh, I guess my actions don't really matter. I can do anything I want. Grace here is energetic and transformative, and the actions matter remarkably because they are so attractive and beautiful. The formerly cowardly disciples now make a public and powerful declaration of their allegiance to Jesus. And the moment they made that public declaration of their allegiance to Jesus, they became criminals. They were under the same verdict that Christ was under. And the peace that they experienced, well, not only was this declaration, but they used that new status as criminals as an excuse for a communal care, which is remarkable. I don't know how possible it is, but they recognized in being, now this is somewhat speculative, but they did recognize, I think they recognized in being criminal, they would be dispossessed of their property anyway. And so turning that horrible prospect into something beautiful, they sold it before it could be confiscated and then distributed it equally. And so that they didn't lose their worldly possessions to worldly powers, they gave it up freely and gave it away freely. And if that is an image of forgiveness, a physical image of forgiveness, I don't know what is. Now, it's also, we know that Pentecost is coming, and maybe there's the initial indication that the first missionary incursion into the world was about to be ignited. But again, they take an unsettling situation and turn it into a beautiful sharing of worldly wealth. And then we do know that at Pentecost, this missionary incursion was very effective. It turned the world upside down. So, I mean, I have to say, I'm very attracted to a peace, a settledness, a rightness with God and one another that acts so courageously and generously and forgivingly. Peace is not synonymous with lethargy or with license. Peace is confident and energetic, and it responds to bad situations knowing that God's goodness, which was given at creation, is what endures forever.
So thinking about the relationship then with physical things, we're talking back when we're talking about the gospel, about the relation to physical goods. What's happening here isn't a rejection of physicalness, right? I think it could be seen that way. So what is it? Is it like physical goods being brought into their fullness? Like that this is, as you know, any earthly possessions we have, this is how they were intended to be used?
Exactly. That's one way. The physical is now elevated. And it's physically elevating because the poor are taken care of and elevated by that. You know, obviously, this is not, the axe is not put forward as possible, but it is held up as this is what this group of people did. And in our own circumstances, we should be trying, figuring out how can we be more courageous? How can we be more generous? How can we be more forgiving? And the way I'm saying it, it sounds like an obligation, but it wasn't. With them, it was an outburst. As you mentioned last year, they were beside themselves. And it's completely attractive that even people who don't like Christianity will like this aspect of Christianity. So at any rate, that there's so much to be said, obviously, and that's the beauty of a congregation, is to work out the implications of this in their life together as a congregation. And now we're running out of time, so we have to make short shrift of a very beautiful passage in John, in which John is absolutely confident that the true life has been manifested in Christ, that we get so taken off our path by the darkness. And rather than that, letting the darkness win over us, John is advocating living by the light of Christ and letting that life be a part of all that we do. And that's all I'm going to say about this, other than the fact that we go back to Thomas and just see how Christ took his disfiguring wounds that horrified all the onlookers, and those wounds now become the sign of the transfiguring promise of the cross and resurrection. And John is saying, don't look at the disfiguration. Let time run its course and be transfigured by these transfigured wounds.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.